These kids are learning versions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, granted condensed, but they're learning about what we believe. And Lord willing, as we preach the word and we expound the scriptures up here, we would not neglect the work and the labor of knowing what we believe as well, that we would be catechized ourselves. We just encourage you to access our Shorter Catechism online, and from time to time, we also have them out front at the table there. Today, we're going to preach on the Lord's Supper. The last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we read about the problem of division in the church, and particularly division as it comes to bear in this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, a meal of unity. Trinitas Church, has left me reflecting that meals are this place where our identity, our hopes, our greatest joys come to the forefront of our minds like nothing else. It happens to be that before we preached the sermon last Sunday, or rather 2 Sundays ago, I'd gone to my uncle's 60th birthday. My other uncle hosted it at his house in Bellevue. He's got this penthouse apartment at the top of a building in Bellevue. It's like the 21st story, 20-foot high windows. And my uncle, for his birthday, elected to meet in this beautiful place. And not only that, but himself to be the host, the one who made the meal. For over 50 adults, he made something like, 8, 9, 10 pounds of New York steak, so many pounds of salmon. He elected on his birthday to be the host. The whole party was centered around a 1970s rocker feel, which is where my uncle has been frozen in time. We watched Paul McCartney and the Wings. I don't know if you knew that there was such a band, but we watched his entire performance at the Kingdom in 1981, for which my uncle had bought tickets, only to send his brother in his place because he had, by the Marines, been deployed before he could make it. He was reliving these glory days. Friends, it's at meals that we celebrate what is most near to us and most dear to us. When we consider that idea, I'm going to challenge you throughout the sermon today to ask yourself how you value this meal. With that in mind, we're going to bow our heads, and we're going to come to the scriptures with prayer. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you have left us a meal. You have left us, as one of two sacraments, a meal where you declare that these elements are your body and blood to us, where you operate on us and draw near to us. And yet, Lord God, we can even confess at the beginning of the reading of your word that we often value other meals than this one far more. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts for the operation that you are about to perform on us by your word, that we would be willing and able to see your diagnosis of who and what we are. And Lord God, that we would be ready and willing to accept and to receive anew and ever again your solution to our plight. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read verses 20 to 22, and then we're going to jump down verses 33 and 34. When we're finished, I'll say this is God's word, and as a bit of our liturgy, you can respond, thanks be to God. We'll rise to our feet and sing the short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. So please follow along with me if you've got your Bibles. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. This is God's word. Trinitas, the order of operations today is really rather simple. The first thing we're going to discuss is why in the world we have this meal the way that we do. And secondly, we're going to consider what it all means. What it all means. In regard to the first question, you might ask yourself this: why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper with such a small piece of bread and but a taste of wine? Why don't we lay out an elaborate spread, a great meal, and let this be something more like a feast and a celebration? Why is it done this way? The passage we're reading today affords the most immediate answer to these sorts of questions. And we're going to have to look at how the early church, how the apostles and their immediate converts celebrated the Lord's Supper. The reality, the short answer for the question of why we celebrate it this way is because if we were to celebrate it any other way, this would very quickly become a meal of division rather than a meal of unity. Now, to get that picture in our minds, I want you to consider this. In the apostolic church, it actually was not infrequent for the Lord's Supper, this sacrament left to us by Christ, to be followed by or lead directly into something like a church potluck or a greater feast or celebration. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. This is right after the day of Pentecost when the church first began. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The phrase breaking of bread seems to be a technical phrase throughout the New Testament in reference to the Lord's Supper itself. You'll note that it said that this breaking of bread would take place in houses, even from house to house. This points us to a reality that many of us have maybe never contemplated. Others of us have maybe drawn wrong conclusions from. It's the fact that the New Testament church often met in houses. Rather than local buildings and public places like the one that we're in, they would meet in homes. We read about these house churches again and again in the New Testament. There's the house of Priscilla and Aquila, happens to be one of the places where Paul is worshiping while he writes this letter to the Corinthians in Ephesus. We read about the house of a woman by the name of Nympha in Laodicea, where we read in Colossians 4:15 that a church would meet there. We read about the house of Philemon, to whom the entire book, that tiny little epistle, is written. His home, apparently in Colossae, was a place where the church would meet. In fact, before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we read that the disciples and the apostles were meeting together as a church in an upper room, in a house, in a locale. Some have supposed, therefore, that the whole entire admonition of the New Testament is for us to never own property, for us to never have buildings or cathedrals, but only to meet in local houses. And that conclusion would be exactly wrong. The fact that the New Testament church met in houses was due to an unwelcome necessity that the earliest Christians were themselves Jewish. And upon converting to Christ, they were swiftly being expelled from the local synagogues, and they simply had to make do. If you remember the first sermon that we preached on 1 Corinthians, we read about how in the city of Corinth, they originally did meet in a synagogue until they were thrust out. And they had to meet in the home of a man by the name of Titius Justus, whose home was right next to the synagogue. But when you consider a home as a meeting place, you can see why it would be so natural for the Lord's Supper to be followed by a bigger meal, perhaps a church potluck of sorts. In Jude chapter 12, we read that the early church, the first Christians, would have things called love feasts or agape feasts, where they would gather together, have a large meal and feast, and they would show their devotion and fellowship, their affection for one another in that meal. We would also note that Jesus, at the time when he instituted the Lord's Supper, did so in the context of a larger Passover meal, what people today call the Passover Seder. And so we're left with the question, why don't we celebrate the Lord's Supper in the same fashion? Well, Paul in the passage before us tells us why. Divisions arise when we attempt to have large, elaborate meals and spreads. And Paul himself will therefore advise this young church to make a clear distinction between the sacrament and a potluck or a feast. Let me explain by looking at the structure of a first century home. See, we actually know what a big mansion in Corinth would look like. Why? Because in the late 1970s, archaeologist James Wiseman excavated a location just outside of Corinth of a villa, a large home that could facilitate something like a church meeting and meal. We know what these homes looked like. Every single commentary you read, therefore, in 1 Corinthians after 1970 will begin to explain this passage in light of the structure of a first century home. What we discover is that even the largest homes with the greatest capacity in the first century were generally divided up into several rooms. The formal dining room was called a triclinium. And you can probably hear the word three in tri. You can probably hear the word recline in clinium. What it was a room that would have a table not significantly larger than this one, with three recliners set around the sides and one side open, perhaps for servants to lay down food. In the ancient world, you would eat food while reclining, leaning back, laying. Fact is that in a triclinium, you could really only fit about 9, maybe 12 people tops. That raises the question, how do you eat a big, huge meal with maybe 30, 40, or 50 people of a larger church body? Very naturally, you'll have to divide them. And so we find in this ancient villa an atrium or a central hall that would lead to several different rooms in the house, and it could comfortably seat something like maybe 20 or 30, maybe 50 tops people. There would be division, therefore, when you ate this meal. There would be more favored places to eat and less favored places. Not only would you be divided by the rooms in which you were gathered, but you would also be divided by the quality and the quantity of food that you would receive. We read about a typical meal, a typical large banquet meal in the ancient world by the Roman historian Pliny the Younger. He happened to be attending this one, and he says it this way. The best dishes were set in front of himself, that's the host, and a select few, and cheap scraps of food before the rest of the company. He had even put the wine into very small flasks, divided into three categories, one for himself and us, another for his lesser friends. And all his friends were graded, and the third for his and our freed persons. That's just those who just had escaped a condition of life in bondage to slavery. Ask yourself if this sounds much like what Paul says. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? The problem that Paul speaks of here is not primarily the sin of drunkenness. It is the idea that some have much, some have quality food, others have little, others have food of a lesser quality. We have to, at this moment, check our chronological snobbery a little bit, as C.S. Lewis puts it. So many of us will look back at this practice, this common tendency to treat people in different tiers at meals in the ancient world and go, those barbarians, why would they do it like that? Why didn't they just go to Costco and buy everyone a T-bone steak? I think we just answered our question, didn't we? There was no Costco, friends. In the ancient world, if you were wealthy enough to have a lamb and then to slaughter it, guess what? There is only so much filet on that lamb. Some of us who are so concerned about everything being fair are actually willing to say in the back of our head, well, then I would cut up that filet mignon and give everyone a toothpick piece. Yeah, I'm sure that would be good. It wouldn't be enjoyable for anyone that way, and as a reality of the world they lived in, there would be higher and lesser quality food whenever you had a meal. You couldn't get away from it. So how do we deal with this problem? If it's impractical to give everyone the same high quality of food in this meal, and yet we are to gather around the Lord's Supper as a unified body with a common celebration, how do we do this? The answer is simple. We serve everyone a small and a simple meal. Because the uppermost importance in this celebration is not the quantity or the quality of this food. Of uppermost significance in this celebration is that we are doing it together. Paul therefore erects a very hard distinction between the Lord's Supper and other types of meals that you may eat. The first thing he tells us is that the Lord's Supper is not about satisfying your physical hunger. Good grief, what a pitiful meal this would be if it were. If you came to this church this morning and you skipped breakfast thinking I'll just eat at the Lord's table, boy, are you going to be disappointed. Isn't that right? Look at what Paul says. He says, if anyone is hungry, that's if you have a physical appetite and need for food. Let him do that at home. That is not what this meal is evidently about. Friends, this doesn't mean that church feasts are bad. They're great. We just shouldn't confuse them for the Lord's Supper. It doesn't mean, friends, that you cannot go out and have a really nice meal at one of the big steakhouses in Seattle with a friend who, like yourself, can pay for it. That's just fine, friends. But those meals are not the Lord's Supper. This is what Paul is trying to communicate and to convey to this church. The second thing about how we practice this meal is that it should be clear who the host is. It should be clear who is feeding us and who is not feeding us here. Paul even puts the contrast this way. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Rather, each one takes his own supper. He says, when you have these great feasts, where you distinguish yourselves into different rooms, different classes with different qualities, you've changed the meal completely. The real host is the wealthy individual who assigns seating and places to those present. The real host isn't the Lord. It's funny, friends, I will often hear people who have a very naive view of how we use the Bible to get our doctrine, who will say things like, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that only ministers should serve the Lord's Supper. And it's a very simple sort of thing. There isn't that verse that says only one group of people should serve the Lord's Supper. But here's what the Bible is clear about. The Lord's Supper should be distinguished in such a way that it is clear that the Lord and no common individual is the host and the one providing it. This comes out in a variety of ways. If you had someone over your house and said, hey, let's just have the Lord's Supper, it would be very clear who bought that bread and who bought that wine. It would be you. It would be very clear that it was according to your means that that meal was taking place. I would submit to you that the question of who bought the food makes all the difference when we ask the question, who is providing it? And at this meal, the answer is very clear. This church, the body of Christ, did. Not any one individual among us. You might further say, who blesses the food? And with the words of institution laid upon us by Christ and repeated in verses 23 to 26 here, who would speak those words? It's in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that Paul says that ministers are to be regarded as stewards of the mysteries of God. It's for these reasons. To distinguish this meal as the Lord's Supper and not your supper and not my supper. That we do it this way with these restrictions. But I'll note this as well. The Lord's Supper, says Paul, must emphasize the unity of the church as those who feed upon Christ. In our confession, therefore, in chapter 29, verse 4, we actually say that there should be no private masses. That what that means is the Lord's Supper should never be a private thing, perhaps between a minister and one individual in a closet. The entire point of this passage is this. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another to make sure that this is a group thing. Because it changes the entire message and nature of the meal when it's just a private thing between any one of us and the Lord. Therefore, for ages since, the Lord's Supper has been clearly distinguished from any other meal in the church. That has been the general practice of believers for quite some time. And many of you might say, therefore, okay, Brant, maybe we've got it right. Maybe this is the way we should do it. But why in the world is this so important? Why do we need to get this meal right? Would it make a difference if we didn't even do it at all? Friends, the short answer is that we find life and meaning in meals and fellowship beyond all else. What, where, and who you eat with. What, where, and who you eat with is one of the most pivotal questions that you answer in your life, one of the most pivotal considerations to help you define and to know who and what you are. This is so obvious and so intuitive that we often do not announce it to ourselves. Let me ask you this question. What are the most memorable events in your lifetime? Think about it. I'll bet you there's a meal, a special meal somewhere in there. Our holidays, our birthdays, our graduation parties, our rehearsal dinners, our weddings, and our anniversaries all feature a special meal. A special meal. I remember distinctly, I think I've told you before, but after I finished defending my PhD thesis in Wales, I had a special meal. I don't know if you know anything about food in the UK, but it is all deep fried and flavorless. That's what it is. And the only option for me, therefore, to celebrate the completion of my PhD defense while in Wales was to go to the one place where food was deep fried and flavorful. So I went to KFC after I finished defending my doctoral thesis. And that was a meal of celebration, some good Americana right there in the UK. It was a big meal. I remember it. I'll put it this way, nothing speaks more powerfully to who you believe yourselves to be and who you believe your friends to be and what you think the good life is than the meals that you anticipate and celebrate. I can give you example after example of meals that make you, for example. Some of you strutted around with a great deal of excitement, a great sense of self-worth and opportunity when you could tell people, I've got a date with so-and-so, dinner with so-and-so next week. You know that feeling. You know what I'm talking about. Others of you have been invited to dinners with special people, the president of your college, or maybe you got to have a meal somehow, some way with a celebrity, and you remember that meal. You have meals that define what groups you are a part of. I was a cross-country runner. As a cross-country runner, we would have meals that would help us bind together, gather together, and define who and what we were. And it always featured carbs. That's what they did. It was a way of declaring that we must be rather healthy people because when we eat carbs, the fat goes away immediately because all we do is run all the time. See, that's the thing. Our meal helped to define us. Our meal helped to tell us who we were. Some of us look at meals and think, this is how I know I've arrived. Maybe when you can eat out at nice restaurants every night, you know you've gotten there. Meals tell you these things. Of course, there are also examples that break you. I could only just mention one, and the truth is, more of you identify with this than perhaps you are willing to admit. You will find yourself from time to time at home making mac and cheese for four or five people who are not particularly grateful. And you'll look on Instagram and you'll see everybody went to Bobby's party and they're eating at a nice restaurant and they're taking pictures of their food, their cedar plank salmon, and even putting them online. And it breaks you. You look at those pictures and you go, why? First off, wasn't I invited to Bobby's party? Second off, why am I eating mac and cheese right now with people who don't even seem to like me while I'm doing it for them? And the truth is, we actually will find ourselves from time to time breaking the 10th commandment, which is our shorter catechism says it forbiddeth all discontentment with our own estate, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor. That's where we find ourselves. Friends, I've actually discovered that not some, not most, but all of us suffer from a delusion from time to time that everyone else is banqueting without us. This is why this meal, the Lord's table, has been one of the focal points of our enemy's attack for the entire history of this Christian church. Getting this wrong makes all the difference in the world. In 397 AD, we read in Canon 42 of the Council of Carthage. If you're wondering what that is, it's like the Book of Church Order for the North African Church in 400 AD. We read stipulations about how to not get this meal wrong because people were getting it wrong. It condemns ever having a feast in church because of the problems that seem to arise in the divisions it creates. We also know that in the 13th to 15th century, this meal, again, was marked by division, where the majority of people in this room, for example, would not even drink the wine, the meal itself divided in two. You would only get the bread. You'd only get the bread. And the meal was divided. This meal has been divided and filled with division by another common practice in the 13th and 15th centuries. For the whole sermon, the whole service, and the words of institution to even be spoken in a language you don't understand. So there would be a priestly class who even knew what was going on. And the rest of you just wondering. Division has always been something that the enemy has been inciting here. If these are some of the abuses of the past, let me put it this way. The abuse of the present is this. For us as evangelicals, our biggest problem with this meal is that we outright neglect it. Do you know that a mega church in this area that no longer exists actually existed for 10 years without ever celebrating the Lord's Supper in church one time? That is to say, they never met around this table. As problematic as it was for ages past to pervert this meal with all sorts of divisions, it's even worse to not do it at all. Let me consider with you, friends, what this meal means. And I'm going to give you this principle. We are spiritual and we are mature to the degree that we allow Christ at the Lord's table, his words of institution, his promises to define all our thinking and speech and behavior to be that uppermost defining thing about us. Consider the words that we speak every Lord's Day. What does it mean when Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you"? What does it mean about you and me? You might ask it this way: why do we need another man's body and blood and life? Why do we need that? What this says about you and me is very simple. We're dying. We're dying. And normal food, regardless of the quality and the quantity and the company, can't nourish us. It even means more than that. We're not just dying. It means that we're dying justly before God. And therefore, God alone has the right to interpose with a substitute on our behalf and in our stead. Reflect with me for a moment, therefore, more broadly, what this means about us as individuals, the neighbor sitting next to you, and the focal point of our celebration. Just consider with me, what does this mean about us? It's very simple. In half a century, every single adult in this room will have either met their Lord Jesus Christ on the other side of death, or be very close thereto. Every single person in this room will have moved on. Every single person in this room who is an adult will at minimum be very close. What this means in short is that you are not the person who is dating so-and-so at this dinner. You are not the person who has made it or arrived because you can afford to eat at Daniel's Broiler three times a week. It means that you are not really the person who is so lively and so spirited in their exercise and health with the cross-country team that they can eat carbs without consequence. You are not those people. You're not the person that you tell yourself that you are when you sit down at a meal with a bunch of friends. You and those friends are all diminishing. To put the matter very simply, you're strapped into a roller coaster that is headed toward a very definite point, which is the end of this life. And it has infirmity on the way. It has loss on the way. These meals that we eat, in which we invest so much meaning, whether because of who or where or when. They're like passing moments of that roller coaster on the way toward that end. You know, it's rather interesting about growing old is that there comes a point where your appetites for rich, plenteous food will diminish. We're actually headed to a place where we all really can't eat much more than this sort of small meal. Remember when my wife and I just got married, her grandfather, John Weiss, the man that I asked Heather's hand in marriage because her dad had already passed away, he himself was in the process of leaving us. And he always loved the chicken tortilla soup from Chili's. We don't have a lot of those around here, but they did in Oregon. And you knew that Grandpa John was on the last leg when he didn't have an appetite even for his favorite soup anymore. Friends, that's where we're headed. And these meals that mean so much to us, these meals that we anticipate so much, they often obscure this truth that we're dying. To use a phrase common in our day, life is obviously not about kicking butt and taking names, because at the end of the day, we are all going to be on the receiving end of that reality. This meal tells us something different about ourselves than all these meals. We have to take this seriously. It tells us that we're dying. One way to consider this is people will often ask me to tell them about our church, obviously being a minister, church planter. I always get the impression when people ask me to tell them about the church, what they really want is for me to tell them essentially about some sort of fellowship that can validate their prior interests, that can somehow validate their stage in life, a place that they feel like they can fit as a sort of healthy, productive, natural citizen already. I've grown to give people an answer that's very rarely what they're looking for. People ask me about our church. I like to respond this way. I like to say, well, you know, we've got this meal that we do every Sunday where Jesus really draws near to us and draws us near to him to encourage us and to remind us that even though we're dying, even though we're heavy laden, he has procured forgiveness of sins and eternal life for us by his death and resurrection. The beautiful thing about our church is it's not hard to be reminded that we're heavy laden, because it's actually often so loud during the service because we have so many children that it's sometimes hard to keep focus. It's kind of distracting. And we train them to be quiet and well-behaved, and that works about 50% of the time. But this is what our church is like. At the end of that spiel, people are usually like, so you mean you do communion? Yes, we do communion, but that is the heart of what we do. That is the heart of what it is about. And ask yourself, if I were to say anything else, could we always deliver? If I were to tell them that our church met at this hour or in this location, or that we have this program, or we always have good music, could we always deliver? This is who we are. We ought not be afraid to tell people about it. But this meal tells us about something more than just who we are. It tells us who your neighbor is sitting next to you. Friends, you know what it tells you about this neighbor? They too are dying. They're dying. And this ought to shape the way we interact with one another forever. We know what it's like when we're really losing a loved one in their slow passing from this life to the other. Our resentment for them almost always begins to fade away. Not only that, but even their offense, whatever it may be and whatever we identify it with, it begins to die on us too. I remember when my dad and I, we went to visit a little old lady. Her name was Olive. She got to visit our church one time early on at the beginning. And this lady, she ran a nursing home ministry. She was the administrator, and she was old school. She was a tomboy. She was never married, but she had a very high sense that a man should be preaching the word. So my dad was the guy, and she was persistent. My dad tried to quit several times. She wouldn't let him, and this woman was amazing. One of the most amazing women that I've ever met. We got to see her just days before she passed away. And you know what she did? It was one of those things. She was already at the point where she was eating barely anything. She's holding my dad's hand, and she's holding my hand. She said, Tom, I just want a big, juicy burger with a big, ripe tomato right in the middle. At that moment, if there were some humanly possible way to get her that meal of celebration that her heart longed for so much, do you think we wouldn't have dropped dead to make it happen? Do you think we would have been sad that she might have been eating it with someone else rather than us? Or do you think we would have just been glad that this woman, in her passage from this life to death, had a meal to celebrate? Friends, to put this very simply, what this means about your neighbor is simple. Instead of resenting our friends for having a good time, not inviting us to be there, not inviting us to the celebration, can we thank Jesus that this person, in spite of the fact that they are dying, have been given a meal by their Lord to celebrate in this short passage between life and death? I will tell you right now, if your practice when you're dealing with envy or frustration with your brothers and sisters in this room is to just turn off social media, just avoid it, or maybe to do something else, to be sneaky, to be authentic and share when you're having bad days, none of these things will work to take away your resentment. You have got to understand and to believe that they are dying. You got to believe that. To celebrate in their vacations when you're at home making mac and cheese. To celebrate. They've been given a taste of the good life in spite of these things. Friends, I'll tell you one other thing. When you believe that people are dying, you have an urgency to be at their bedside. Friends, when you believe that the people in this room, that we are all under a curse, when you really live life like you believe it, there will be an urgency to meet them here. There'll be an urgency on your part to get here so they can see you too. This is our meal. This is what we've got. And it doesn't just tell us about ourselves and our neighbor. It tells us about our salvation. Our salvation. It is the reality after which the best meals in this life are but a shadow. Our salvation consists in this. This meal declares this truth. There is only one dinner date that you can go and have a meal with who himself is not like the rest of us, dying. Better yet, there's only one partner with whom you can eat a meal who has rather already died once for our sins and who has then risen from that grave forevermore and conquered it. There's only one person you can eat with who is actually going to be there for you because he is not under this curse, but the conqueror and the victor over it. And let me tell you, you want to be defined by fellowship with him and none of those other things after which we strive. Friends, he is the only real provider. My uncle made me a great big steak on his birthday, and I thank him for it. But no man breathes one breath of life on this earth but under the common grace of Jesus Christ and his sovereign governance of all things that come to pass. There is only one dinner date who can impart eternal life. If you've never heard the gospel before, the gospel is proclaimed here every Sunday. It's proclaimed in our words. It is this good news. This great exchange that we can, by believing in Jesus Christ, give him our sin that he might bear it on the cross to death, that he might give us in turn his righteousness, that we might have eternal life in his name. That is what we celebrate at this meal. That's what we celebrate here, friends. And Christ is therefore the only host who can remove the somber angst of death from every meal. There's a way that we can eat our celebratory meals where what we are trying to do is put off the remembrance, the reality, and the fear of death to come. And there is a way that we can eat every single meal in the hope of eternal life because of what Christ has accomplished for us. That is what we are called to. And I ask you this question, Trinitas Church. Do you spend your Sundays, your weeks, and your lives looking past this table, anticipating some other meal? Do you wake up on Sunday and say, I've got these other pressing, exciting, joyful matters somewhere else to indulge life and to find meaning and to find purpose somewhere beyond this here? I just have to ask you, what in the world is it? What other meals are you anticipating more than this one? See, the Corinthians, they did that. They anticipated that friend that they would sit with close to in that home and form a division. They anticipated that fellowship, that meal, more than this one. It's one of the reasons this meal can't be eaten casually. This meal has to be eaten as the uppermost defining meal in fellowship and your life to be eaten aright. If we looked at this way, if we looked at this in this light, our Lord's days, our worship, our whole sense of who we are would be something very different. And so I'd simply leave on this note, friends. Ask yourself right now, what meal do you anticipate more than this one? Ask yourself. Is the meal you eat after your graduation the meal you eat at your wedding day? The meal you eat at your anniversary? The meal you eat with your fantasy football friends? What meal is it? That meal, that fellowship, that celebration is uppermost in its potential to be an idol. Friends, I ask you this as well. If you are an unbeliever in our midst, what meal do you anticipate? Who is there? What is it? And what are you celebrating? And ask yourself, is it not obvious that every party at the table will leave you sometimes in circumstances unexpected and unwelcome? Whatever matter you're celebrating, is totally feeble and has the capacity to be gone in a heartbeat. This is the perspective of the great Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And Christ is their great Redeemer. We lay him before you. We beg you to receive him. He is life. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. As we began, we confess, Lord, that we are inclined to look to so many other avenues of happiness, so many other tables to satiate our desires. And though we have one experience after another, an empirical life to prove that no meal has ever brought us lasting satisfaction, we still find ourselves in the swine trough, pursuing the very same ends as an insane person, hoping we'll get better results. Mighty God, we pray that you would lift us up at this table, that we would not look past it, but look to you through it, and that we would derive the deepest benefit from it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.